few years back, Danielle and I were going through an old bin of a keepsake box that I had, things from my childhood. And I came across a letter that I didn't know had been kept, a letter from my grandfather. And now that he's died, boy, that letter just means so much more. A handwritten letter, and it didn't really say much. He was probably on some long vacation, and I had written to him, and he was writing to me back, telling me about what he'd been doing and the weather and things like that. But what a treasure to be able to hold that piece of paper that he held, to see his handwriting, to hear what he'd have to say, and to have that as a treasure. I fear in our texting and messaging world, we're losing that. But it's something that I can hold on to for the rest of my life. But can you imagine being of a church that held on to a parchment or whatever it might have been, written down by the Apostle John, the words of Jesus to you? And what a treasure that would have been. What kind of emotions would that bring to you? The anticipation as they went forward to read it aloud to the congregation of what this is written to us from Jesus Christ. This is the one who bought us and died for us. And would you be excited? Would you be maybe fearful of what it could possibly say? Maybe bold. These seven letters in Revelation chapter 2 and 3 are crucial to hear for the health of the church. If we are to please Jesus with our worship, with our service, with our efforts, then we must understand what he expects of us. And Jesus, who is faithful and true, is always right in his judgments. So as he writes these judgments of these seven churches, you know that what is being said of them is perfectly honest in every way. But we may also realize that this first letter is not just for Ephesus. It's just not just for that church back then, but it's written to every church that has existed from generation upon generation. As we go through these, I don't want us to blow these letters off as, well, those churches were then and we're now. I want us to embrace these. Because though times have changed and technology has changed and people have changed, Jesus has never changed. And what he expects of his church is the same. In these two chapters, it's full of warnings, it's full of commendations, it's wonderful eternal promises. I pray, as the letters say, that we will have ears to hear this. If you will follow along with me, Revelation chapter 2, verse 1. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands, I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent, and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. Yet this you have. You hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Let's pray. Our Father, as we understand that this is a letter from Christ, I ask that he himself speak to us this morning. Father, I am just a voice. I pray that the Spirit of God will come upon us, fill us, show us what we are doing right and show us what we are doing wrong. Lord, this is a work only you can do. In Jesus' name, amen. The epistles or letters that were written by the apostles all kind of had the same format, but they introduce themselves, they introduce who the readers to be, they have a main body, they have a conclusion, they have a greeting, as does the letters that Jesus writes. Although there's a major difference. Peter, Paul, John, they all introduce themselves in regard to the person of Jesus. I, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Peter, a bondservant of Jesus Christ. Jesus, when he writes a letter, can't write in regards to anyone higher. So he just introduces himself. He is the all in all. And he begins the letter describing himself. He says, I am the one who holds the seven stars in my right hand, and I am the one who is among the seven golden lampstands. This is Jesus Christ, the founder of the church, the author, the owner of us. He is infinitely strong and he holds us. He is infinitely compassionate and he is among us. The seven stars, as we found out at the end of chapter 1, are the seven angels to whom each letter is addressed. The word angel simply means messenger. And you kind of have to use the context to figure out whether this means a heavenly angel or an earthly messenger. And there's oodles of opinions out there on what the angels are. This is mine. I think the angels of the churches go back to chapter 1, verse 3, where it says, blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of the prophecy. I think that's the angel, the messenger of this letter to these churches. Whether that is an elder, a pastor, someone in position in the church. And he writes it and he says, I hold these in my hands. I hold them. I didn't die for them to leave them on their own. I didn't purchase them by my blood just to let them go and see how they do. No, I hold them. And Jesus writes, you know, my Father, no one can tear them out of my Father's hands. This brings us great strength and great comfort in our times of need. That our God holds us. He is also among us. He's right here. And though we cannot see him, his presence is very real. Jesus calls his churches lampstands. He declared from the very beginning, Genesis chapter 1, in the beginning, he said, God said, let there be light, and there was light. How did God create light out of nothing? Except that he is light. He is the author of light. He is the holder of light. Jesus says, I am the light of the world, but those in darkness will never see me. This God created all the suns and the moons and the stars as sources for earth's light and life. He spoke light into existence because he contains light in himself. There is no darkness in him whatsoever. And now we, as his church, have been brought into Christ through faith by grace. And in because of that, the eternal light of God is in us. And we can shine in a darkened world. That's what Jesus meant when he said it in Matthew chapter 5, starting in verse 14. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. How are we, who are so sinful, to be light in a darkened world except that the eternal light of God is now indwelling us and His goodness can shine through. The book of Zechariah is written a lot like the book of Revelation in that it's a series of visions. The book of Zechariah, on the other hand, though, was written to the Jews. And the Jews were just coming out of exile and they were to build the temple. And they were struggling to build the temple. There was lots of those that were trying to hinder them. They were coming across hardship after hardship. And so the book of Zechariah is a book of visions to encourage them to finish the temple. And in the book of Zechariah, he refers to a lampstand. In Zechariah chapter 4, verse 6, it says, "Then he said to me, 'This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts.'" I bring that up because in the Old Testament, the light was the temple. That was the building in which God would dwell among his people, in which he would guide and lead the nation of Israel. And he says, this building will never be built by human will, human ingenuity, human strength. This is something God is going to accomplish through you. And then Jesus steps on the scene and declares, no more is a building going to be the temple. There is no more building in which God will dwell. The temple of my Holy Spirit will now be the people that I redeem with my blood. And the Holy Spirit will dwell in them just as God dwelled in the temple. And I declare that the church is only built not by human will, not by human ingenuity, not by human strength, but by my Spirit, declares the Lord. We are his lampstand, not because in of ourselves we're bright, but because he is. Christ builds his church. And as we see, if the church fails and falls away, this same Jesus will judge it. If you have notes in front of you, we have seen Jesus and his church. Jesus is infinitely strong and holds the church, and he is infinitely compassionate to be among her. Do we understand the compassion and mercy of God to dwell among his people? That God, who is so high above us, would choose to live and dwell among mortal people like us. Because of the eternal light of God in the church, we can shine in a darkened world. Jesus told John to write seven letters, seven specific churches. These were real churches in that day, all in the area of what we know as Turkey. The closest to him in relation to him being on the island was Ephesus at the time of these seven churches. And the first letter he was to write was to Ephesus. Ephesus was a major city. It was kind of on the decline at the time of this writing, but it was a major city full, though, of religious idolatry and paganism. If you know anything about the seven wonders of the world, one of them was located in Ephesus, the great temple to Diana, the goddess. The church, as you can imagine, had great pressure among her. Pressure to conform, pressure to compromise. Jesus commends them, though, that in the midst of all of harassment and persecution, that they remain strong in the truth. Ephesus has a great history. This church has a great history. For 3 years, the Apostle Paul lived in Ephesus and preached and ministered to the people. For 3 years, the Apostle Paul started that church and ministered there. That's a good beginning. That's a good way for any church to start, is to have Paul to be the one there. And then later on, after Paul left, he would send his child in the faith, Timothy, to minister there. And Timothy would minister there for a time. It's even by tradition that we claim that maybe even the Apostle John was living there when he was exiled. That's a good history for any church, is it not? And they knew truth. When you have the Apostle Paul preaching to you for 3 years, and then you have his protege Timothy preaching to you for a time, and then you have Apostle John move in and start attending there. That is a good, solid foundation of doctrine. Two of them walked and talked with Jesus, his disciples. You can learn more about Ephesus as you read in Acts 19 and 20. The letter to the Ephesians was written to this church. Even 1 and 2 Timothy is related to Ephesus because that's written to Timothy, who was pastoring in Ephesus at the time. They've endured under intense persecution. The church remained true to the name of Jesus. They didn't fold. They didn't compromise. They've been tested, they've been tried, and they neither denied Jesus nor folded under pressure. They met regularly. They worshiped, they sang, they read the Word of God together. They delighted in the truest doctrine statement able to be written by man. They hated the works of evildoers. They hated the doctrines of heretics. Jesus insists that their hatred for the Nicolaitans, and there's a bunch of speculation on who they were. Obviously, they were a heretical group. They were trying to bring into the church false doctrines. And Jesus says, I commend you for your hatred of them, because I hate them too. I mean, he says there, yet this you have, this is verse 6, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. But it wasn't their hatred that brought punishment or judgment. It was a problem with their love. In all of their defense, in all of their preaching, in all of their church activities, they abandoned what a church can only be founded on, a true love for Jesus. This is probably the second or third generation of this church. And Jesus says, look from where you have fallen. Do you remember what this church was like when it first started? I mean, you read in Acts 19, it says the word of God was spreading mightily across the land. I mean, they were a light on a hill, and people were rushing to them to know truth and to hear about Jesus. And he says, you have fallen from that. Yes, you're still meeting as a church. Yes, you're holding true to your doctrine statement. You won't budge on that, but you don't love like you used to. You don't love either Christ nor your brother. They had abandoned that deep affection for Jesus that was in the church when they first heard the gospel. A love for Jesus was no longer evident. It began to conform into self-righteousness. That we're right and they're wrong. That we love truth, but we're struggling to love you. I would rather be right and prove I'm right, even if it means tearing you down. And Jesus says, I am among you, remember that. I am here with you, and I see your works. As I said last week, The statement that Jesus says, I see your works, that will either cause us deep trembling or that will cause us great rejoicing. And it depends on the condition of our heart. Jesus never gives empty promises, right? He never gives empty warnings. Jesus never spouts off threats with no expectation of following through. And so when he says, either you do this or I will do this, Jesus means it every time. He is consistent in his judgment. He is consistent in his discipline. Look what he says. Verse 5, remember therefore from where you have fallen, repent. Means change your ways, change your mind, and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand. Goodness. If you don't repent, I will remove your lampstand. local churches that would never see conversions, that aren't growing whatsoever, and they never see baptisms, they're never sending missionaries, there's a great chance, I believe, that the head of the church has come and removed their lampstand. This is not just Ephesus. No local church is exempt from this. That if we, though solid in doctrine, refuse to love one another, Jesus is saying there is a good chance I'm going to come in and remove your witness. I'm going to remove your power. I'm going to remove your ability. I'm going to remove you. You will no longer be effective for the kingdom. The great pastor Stuart Olliott said this about this very chapter. It is impossible. Listen, it is impossible that God would send his gospel in this time of grace into a given area with a view to accomplish nothing at all. It is impossible that God would send his gospel into an area with a plan to accomplish nothing. And so if churches are accomplishing nothing, could it be that their lampstand is gone? Could it be? When a church is powerless and weak, it is evidence that their Savior has judged them. And the call is the same. Repent. Repent of your ways. Go back to when you used to love Christ, when you first heard the gospel and you were encaptured by him, and you wanted nothing more than to serve him, and your love for each other overflowed. He says, go back then. Go back to that. Turn around, because where you are headed is to a Christless church. The only thing maybe scarier in these chapters, in these letters at the Laodicea, when you find out that Jesus is outside the door, he's been removed. In your notes, enduring under intense persecution, the church of Ephesus remained true to the name of Jesus. They did not waver. They stayed true to the doctrines. They knew that Jesus was both God and man. They knew salvation was only by faith through grace. They knew all of the great truths of Scripture. But they didn't love. In all of the church's defense, preaching and ministries, they had abandoned a true love for Jesus. That word abandoned means to be left behind. They left it. I'm convinced that a local church never has to remain that way. That there is always hope for forgiveness and restoration in Christ. Repent is the demand. Grieve over your passionless religion. Turn from your wicked ways. Regain those affections for Christ from which you first heard about Jesus. That love for Christ which translated into a love for one another but is now void in your worship, in your services. Can you imagine? People must have attended the church of Ephesus, heard great teaching, but were unmoved towards the Redeemer. Can you imagine? They felt no affection towards one another, but simply a concern to keep each other believing the right things. And we may ask, is love really that crucial? Is love really that important? I mean, is love such a crucial ingredient in a church that without it, everything else falls apart and Christ removes your witness? It seems so. In fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, we read part of this chapter a lot of times at weddings and things. You hear, you know, love is this and love is that, but we kind of skip over the first part. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 1 says, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels and have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith, so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Nothing. Apostle Paul there makes it very clear that even if I go to the stake and am burned for the name of Jesus, because I will not recant his name, and yet I do not have affections for this Jesus, nor for those around me, then my whole martyrdom is nothing. God accounts it as nothing. I will suffer loss for it. If we as a church gather on a regular basis and we have ministries and we do things and we keep going, yet we have lost our love for Jesus and our love for one another, Jesus says, your ministries mean nothing to me. And in fact, they're hurting you, they're hurting my name, and I will more than likely come and remove you before letting you continue in that state. Paul was concerned for Timothy as he preached in Ephesus, as he led in Ephesus. And he wrote two letters to him that we have in the scriptures. Listen to what he tells Timothy as he's there serving. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies, which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. Right here. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. He had two main concerns for Timothy as he was in Ephesus. One is the attacks from the outside, from all of those other religions and what he calls them myths and endless genealogies and lies. And he says, be aware of those things, but the aim of all of this is love. Well, they were good for the first one, but they failed in love. Is having doctrinal purity important? Oh, without a doubt. But the aim is to do so in love for God and his church. So John writes down these words from Jesus, and Jesus tells his own people, repent. Repentance is not just for the unbeliever. It is for us too, who have fallen into a mode of religious activities. And we no longer really care for one another. We don't really care to see people saved. We're not really serving one another. We're just in this mode, in this routine. But he says, listen, verse 7, he who has an ear, that means anyone here who's really wanting to listen, let him who hear what the Spirit says to the churches, to the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. The tree in Eden was good to eat. It was granted to Adam and Eve to eat of it, and they, through that, could live with God for all of eternity. This tree is going to return. We're going to see it return at the end of Revelation, and it's told that its fruit is for the healing of the nations. He says, if you repent, you will be healed by this tree. You will have access to it once again. There will come a day when you get to eat of this tree and live an eternal life, abundant life in Christ, in paradise. Some may question, it says only to those who conquer. So who's that? Who in the church is actually the ones who conquer? The Apostle John answered that in his first letter. If you look at the screen, 1 John 5, 4 and 5. These are the ones who conquer. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world? Except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. Every true believer in Christ is a conqueror, is an overcomer, and they will endure until the end. But unfortunately, as we're going to find through these letters written to the churches, there are many people who thought they were Christians, who claimed to be Christians, but their works and their lack of love in this case was evidence that maybe they were not, and they weren't going to endure until the end. All true believers in Jesus Christ are overcomers, and we are all promised this great promise that we will be blessed by eating of this tree, where its fruit brings life and life abundantly forever and ever. In your notes, point number 3. We've seen the people in this letter, Jesus and the church, the commendation and the correction. Now we see the promise. For those who would repent and return to the works they did at first, they would be considered a conqueror. And for those who conquer are promised to eat of the tree of life in the paradise of God. So we're left here to consider ourselves. Do we have a true adoration and love for Jesus? Here's a good way to test that. Do you remember Jesus was approached by the rich young ruler? And the rich young ruler came to Jesus with a question, and he said, "What do I need to do to be saved?" And Jesus lists all these commandments, and the guy says, "I've done those things." And he goes, "But there's one thing you haven't done yet. You need to sell all your possessions, give them to the poor, and then come follow me." And in that moment, the guy realized where his affections lied. And they were not in Jesus. They were in his things. He couldn't give them up. So may we think on like that. If Jesus called you to give up all that you had to follow him, where would your affections lie? If God stripped away everything good in your life except him, would you be content in the goodness that is Jesus Christ? You see, our love, we can say, "I love Jesus." We come to church and say, and if I asked you, "Do you love Jesus?" You immediately say, "Of course I do. Of course I do. I'm here," right? But the people in Ephesus met weekly too. And the one who knew their hearts and the one who knew their minds and was among them and knew their works told them, "You don't really have a love for me. And if everything was taken from you, you might leave me. If the good things in life suddenly disappeared, you would turn your back on me. Because I'm not your good. I am not your first love." May we not go through motions of religion and piety, believing that does us any good. If God stripped of us of possessions, brought us down to nothing like Job, would we still find happiness and contentment in Christ? If so, you love him. You really do. And if not, your love is actually directed to temporary earthly treasures. And the love of God is not in you. Mountain View Chapel, Jesus is among us. He sees our hearts. He sees our motives. He sees our worship. He knows our works. May we never stop seeking good doctrine, but never to the point when we cease to enjoy Jesus. May we not test the Lord our God, but return to that deep, abiding love and trust in our Savior and Redeemer, longing for that day in which his promise will come to completion. For the one who repents, the one who conquers, the one who endures, will enjoy him to his fullest. Let's pray. Our Father, only you know our true condition. You are all wise and all seeing. You know us better than we know ourselves. Lord, will you impress upon our hearts our need this morning? Maybe we believe the wrong things. Maybe we love the wrong things. Is it possible that you are about to remove our lampstand and we don't know it? Oh God, may you turn us to repentance if so. May we go back to that excitement of knowing Jesus that we knew of at first. That love, that awestruck wonder of being saved by the Lamb. And in that, may we love one another, serve one another, put ourselves last, so that we may hold to and grasp on to your promises that lead to these wonderful treasures in heaven. Thank you for these warnings. They are truly grace. Thank you for your mercy on us this morning. And may we only move forward from here. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand and sing, "I Love You, Lord." I pray that we do so with our hearts.
I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing.
Sing that again together.
I love you, Lord.
Spend some time with the Lord in the quietness of your heart. Then I will pray and close and pray for the meal. And then if we can gather and get some tables set up real quick, I'd appreciate it. Our God, we thank you for your love, an everlasting love that we never knew before, a love that only comes from you. Father, I thank you that Jesus, the light of the world, will descend into darkness and conquer it on our behalf for the glory of his name, and that then he would live in us and among us, that we can be lights for the kingdom in a world that desperately needs to know you. Father, I pray that we, your church, would be your church. Grant to us a love that we need for you and for each other. In Jesus' name, amen.